Anyway, let me begin by saying this, and maybe you've noticed this as well. The more that I study the Bible, the more often I find that God thinks and does things differently than the way I would. Right? And every time I notice this, I kind of go, one of us is wrong. It could be me, I guess. One of the things that I always notice about this is, well, let me just tell you how I think. And maybe you think like this too. When I find myself with a problem that seems insurmountable, something that goes beyond my area of expertise, something that I'm not qualified to fix, here's what I do. I try and find somebody who's qualified, maybe with some experience, maybe with some tools, to fix this problem. I work at an older church, and we don't rent our building. This is beautiful here. We have a boiler room. And if you've ever seen one of those movies where there's an old train with a steam engine in it, that's kind of what our boiler room looks like. There's a little Irish guy shoveling coal, and it's just crazy. There's lots of pipes and just knobs, and I don't understand it. But whenever it doesn't work, people go into our office and goes, "Hey, Sam, you have a couple master's degrees. Can you fix a boiler?" And I never can. I walk around, kick it, and I get so angry at this thing. But I end up calling an expert who comes in and fixes it. Or with medicine, I don't know anything about medicine. If somebody in this room right now needed medical attention, I would ask right now, is there a doctor or nurse in the house to help this person? Because I don't know anything. Like, I can put Band-Aids on, but that's about it. Or I tell people, I can pray for you, I could visit you in the hospital, or I'll do your funeral, but, like, please go to the hospital. I don't know what to do. Or here's what I do. Sometimes, and we do this, right? Am I the only one? Okay, good. In fact, here's what else I do. When there's a big enough problem and I don't know what to do about it, I will say, I can't do this, and find somebody else to do it. When I first started Dix Hills, 7 years ago now, I'll never forget, I was walking out of the office and going down the stairs, and this minivan just kind of careens in the parking lot, just going a little crazy. It swerves in. This lady, like, just runs out of her car. She's a wreck, and she's like, "Who are you?" I'm like, "My name is Sam. I'm the assistant pastor at that church. How can I help you?" And she's like, "Well, you know, my father's in the back of my car, and he's possessed by the demon of alcoholism." And I was like, "You mean he's drunk?" He's like, no. "He's possessed by the demon of alcoholism, and it's a really, really, really powerful one." And I remember just going, "All right, so there's a demon in the back of the car. And just let me get it straight. It's the really, really powerful kind. I'm the assistant pastor. Let me go get my boss." And I did. I was like, "Pastor Steve, come out. There's something you need to take care of in the back of this van." And I left. I don't even know what happened. But that's what I do. When there's a big enough of a problem, I find an expert. And this is what is fascinating me. This is not what God does. God does things that I think is crazy. God, when he has a big enough problem, finds someone who seems unqualified, unequipped, unprepared to solve it, often someone like us. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk about Moses and how this was true in his life, and I suspect God still works like that today with people like us. People like Moses. What I'm going to do is, I don't have a whole lot of text on the screen. I'm going to ask you, if you have a Bible, open it up to Exodus chapter 3. If you have a phone or iDevice or a tablet or anything really you want, follow along with me in Exodus chapter 3. You can put up the next slide. Before I read, and I'm going to try my hardest just to read through the entire passage without getting too distracted. I'm going to try. I just want to make a couple notes. You'll notice God being called different names. Actually, there's a couple typos in here. Probably my fault. The first name you'll see for God in the text, if you're looking on your Bible or iDevice or whatever, you'll see the word God used. In Hebrew, you probably won't see E-God. I don't know. We're just so techy around here. I thought we'd modify that. And that is the Hebrew word for Elohim. And that means basically strong or mighty one. You also see, and this is a distinction I want to make, because you'll see Moses changing what he calls God in this passage. Sometimes you'll see in your Bible, Lord spelled with all caps. And that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Some folks would translate that Jehovah. This means creator Lord, or it's a complicated name, but it means God in some way. You'll also see a lowercase of, what do you call that? First caps, whatever, capitalization, name, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is a word in Hebrew, Adonai, which is basically sir, or a term of respect. Some of you guys love the verse when Abraham, or God honors Sarah. She called Abraham Lord. It doesn't mean God. It's just like sir, which is still kind of nice, but a different term than God. All right, let's get started and see how far we can get. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses. Okay, I got to stop there. Everybody knows who Moses is? Okay. Most of you, if I asked you who Moses is, you would probably paint me some kind of picture of this mighty deliverer of Israel, a powerful leader who walks around confronting emperors and splitting bodies of water and just doing crazy stuff. Let me give you an introduction to Moses as you see him in chapter 3 of Exodus. All right, chapter 1 of Exodus, which I'm not going to read, God's people are in trouble. You find Exodus chapter 1 where God's people are, well, God's keeping his promises. They are becoming as mighty as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. Pharaoh is very angry about it. He basically puts them in work camps, oppressing them as slaves. And then when that doesn't work, he, for lack of a better phrase, he starts off doing super late-term abortions, just killing kids if they're born as male. And when that doesn't work, he ends up just tossing infants and toddlers into the Nile River as crocodiles. That's chapter one, or two crocodiles. That's chapter one of Exodus. God's people are crying out, saying, this is wrong, this is a problem. Chapter two of Exodus, in a really ironic situation, Pharaoh commands, okay, if you have a kid and it's a son, you have to toss him in the Nile River to the crocodiles. Moses' mother does that, but gives him a lifeboat, and just kind of a miraculous way, he gets adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the Pharaoh's household. So far, so good. The story takes a dive. Moses kills a dude. He loses his temper and runs away, basically an outlaw in shame. And for 40 years, essentially, he finds himself a shepherd, spending all this time with sheep. That is where we find Moses. Not a great leader, but a guy who's wandering around a shepherd, which is not, I think sometimes we really romanticize the idea of shepherd. He's just spending all his time with sheep, and it doesn't seem like a great job. Okay, there we go. He was keeping, now Moses, see if I can get a little farther, was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And this is, again, we kind of romanticize this, but this is, this is just a really interesting phenomenon Moses saw. It's kind of, imagine you're in the desert somewhere, you see tumbleweed, it's super dry, and it seems funny, you light it on fire, it's all kindling, it just bursts into flame, and it's gone 30 seconds later. Moses is watching this bush on fire for a while. Sheep don't move awfully fast, and you're watching this, it's a little bit like, if you've been stuck on the LIE for a while, you're watching something, you can see it for a long time sometimes. And Moses is going, this is really weird. It's burning, and it's still burning. What's going on? Moses is introduced right off the bat to the one who suspends the very laws of nature. No one does this but God. So Moses turns aside to see this interesting thing. And perhaps this is a preview to what God does later, suspending the laws of nature, turning things to blood, making frogs appear out of nowhere, splitting rivers. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he says, "Here I am." And then God says, he says, "Do not come near." It's kind of an interesting thing to say in a situation like this. "Take your sandals off, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses is getting, as it were, a crash course in what worship is, an encounter with a God who is not to be taken lightly. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because they're taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." This, folks, is great news. And I think if I were Moses, I'd be thinking two things right now. One, this is great news. It's been going really bad in Egypt for a long time. I mean, the dude's like, he's 80 years old. That means at least 80 years this has been going on in Egypt. And I think it reminds, I'd be thinking, one, this is great news. I'm fine. This is a huge problem. I'm so glad God's going to fix it. And the second thing, you know, so why are you giving me this news? I mean, this is, it'd be cool, like, I could hear this from somebody else. Like, guess what God did? This would be great. And this is when God does something that kind of throws Moses off a little bit. Here's what he says. "Come." Remember, he said, "I'm going to come down and solve this problem. I will send," here's the problem, "you. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So here's God's plan, right? There's a huge problem in Israel. Namely, they're in bondage, they're slaves, the emperor's trying to kill them. It's just, their kids are getting thrown to crocodiles. This is huge. God's people are crying out. They're really upset, as you can imagine. And this is God's plan. Moses, you've been talking to sheep for a long time. This is cool. You've been a refugee, an outcast, an outlaw for 40 years now. You are going to help fix this problem. It seems crazy, right? Why would God pick someone like that to do something like that? And this is exactly what Moses thinks. He has a whole list of objections because there's a really big, unsurmountable problem, and Moses is neither qualified or equipped for the mission that God has sent him on. So for the rest of this chapter and for much of the next, Moses offers a series of excuses why God should come up with a different plan. And here's the first one. You can put those on the screen. Oh, man, you're still on top of this. This is great. Here's the first objection. Why me? In other words, I am not really the guy you're looking for. I'm not qualified for this. I've been working with sheep. Not really in the courts of Pharaoh. Farming and diplomacy, kind of two different fields. You should find someone else. I'm inadequate. Verse 11, I'm just going to read through this. Moses says to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is actually a pretty good point if you think about it. Who am I? And you kind of hear in that some self-confidence, some identity issues perhaps. If you're asking this question, it's a good question because God has a great answer. And here it is. Who are you? Maybe nobody. But, verse 12, I'm just reading the text. "But I, God, will be with you." Who are you? Who is Moses? Who am I? You're somebody who has God with you. That changes everything. But Moses, like us, has other objections. Second objections, so who are you? This is not such a good objection, I suppose. But the question basically is, can I trust you? You ever find yourself doing that? God has called you to do something with some risk to it. Something where if you do what God wants you to do, there may be negative consequences. Where you find yourself putting yourself out there, and it begs the question, can I trust God with what he's asked me to do? This is where Moses is. This is second objection. Here's what Moses says. Verse 13. So Moses says to God, "If I come to the people of Israel, I show up in Egypt, and I say to them, so far, the God of your fathers has come to me, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I tell them?" And this is a weird question, kind of. And there's really two questions. I think most of you probably know how the story goes. God says, "I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you." There's two theories for why God does this, why Moses does this. The first theory is that God gives a brand new name to Moses, one that's never been introduced before. And there's kind of two problems with that. The first problem is that the thing that we talked about, Yahweh, essentially could be translated "I am." So it's not something new. Like, we see this name in, well, way earlier in Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2. The second problem is just pragmatically, like, how does this work? Like, is God giving Moses a new name? And to me, this doesn't make sense. It'd be a little like, I walked in, and I know Joe, we played together, it's a good time. But imagine I didn't know anybody here. And I talked to Tony, and Tony's like, "Look, Sam, when you go there, they don't know you're coming. But when they ask who you are, say, hey, you're Sam, and I'm going to give you a brand new name. Say, Pastor Bob Smith sent you." So I come in, I'm like, "Hey, you guys don't know who I am, but Pastor Bob, we're tight." You guys would go, "Well, who's Pastor Bob?" Like, it would make no sense for someone to give a new name at this point. The other theory, and this is the one that is scary if you think about it, but it makes the most sense. Maybe Moses was asking an honest question. Maybe Moses didn't actually know who God was. Maybe he's just legitimately going, "God of my fathers, burning bush guy, like, who are you?" Right? Maybe we should take him for his word. And when God answers, "I am who I am," like, it's as confusing as what he says. It's a little like saying, you know who I am. So say this to the people of Israel: "I am sent you." And then he qualifies, "Say this, the Lord." And you can tell from the caps, this is Yahweh, translation of "I am." "The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. I'm sorry. In other words, look, I'm not really a new player on the scene. I've been around for a while. I've made a lot of promises. I've kept them. You can trust me." So the question is, when God asks us to do something, who is this guy? And I think if you really get to know who God is, if you spend your time learning about him, You learn that he is someone who is faithful to his promises, someone for whom you can take risks and trust him to come through. All right, third objection. As you're following along your Bible, I'm skipping a couple verses that talk about what God's plan is. I'm skipping to chapter 4. Third objection, why should they listen to me? This is a good question, right? Maybe you found yourself going, okay, God wants me to talk to people. Who am I? Okay, I'm somebody who has God. Who is God? God is someone who's really faithful. But you ever find yourself this? I'm going to try and talk to somebody, and they're going to look at me and go, well, who are you to tell me what I should be doing? Or, you know, think about Moses. Like, I'm going to go down back to Egypt. I'm the guy who has, like, wanted posters floating around. They're going to ask me, why? What right do you have to tell me what to do? You ever find yourself not talking to folks, not doing what God wants you to do because you're like, look, they know me. They're my family. They're my friends. They know where I've been. How or why will they believe me? This is what Moses says. Exodus chapter 4. Behold, they're not going to believe me or listen to my voice. In fact, they'll say, the Lord didn't appear to you. So here's what God does. He works in Moses' life. And I'm not going to go through the signs. You know them. He asked Moses, so what's in your hand? And it happens to be a shepherd's staff. He throws it down, turns to a snake. He does a hand leprosy thing. God's powerful over disease. He does a water into blood thing. The point is, God does stuff in Moses' life. So that when people are like, why should I listen to you? Moses can demonstrate that I am somebody in whom God has done things. The kind of person for whom people would go, God is doing something in your life. Tell me about this guy. So Moses goes, who am I? No one's going to listen to me. And God goes, you are somebody in whom I am working in. Fourth objection, verse 10, straight up puts it out there, I am unqualified to do the task that you're asking me to do. In other words, God, this is a big problem, bigger than what I can handle. And here's what it says, straight up, verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, oh my Lord, lowercase, sir, I am not eloquent. In Hebrew, it's, I am not a man of words. Lots of theories about this, what this means. Maybe it means he stuttered. I just quote it. He says, I'm not a man of words. I'm not eloquent, neither in the past nor since you spoke to the servant, your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Lots of theories. Maybe he stuttered. He hasn't been in Egypt for a while, 40 years, and his Egyptian is a little rusty. Maybe he's been talking to sheep a lot, and he's just a weird dude. Who knows? But his point is, I am not qualified to go to court and make diplomatic pleas. And God doesn't really argue with him. But here's what he says. I'll say this. The problem is, Moses is assuming that success in God's mission is dependent on the abilities of Moses. That success or failure depends on his own talents. And here's what God says. The Lord said to him, by the way, who made man's mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Therefore, go. I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to speak. And God seems to say, look, it doesn't really matter that much what you think your qualifications are. What really matters is who you're with and what you're doing. And if it's you're with God and you're doing his mission, your qualifications really don't matter. Objection number 5. Please don't use this one. Moses, after all of this, and remember, he's talking to the guy who's suspending the laws of nature. He pretty much looks at God, looks at his mission, says, I'm not going to do this. I'm just straight up not going to do this. Here's what it says. Verse 13, send somebody else, right? I mean, how do you tell God this? How do you look at the God, the creator of the universe, and say, I'm just not going to do it? How do you do that? We do that, right? And this is crazy because verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled. I mean, God gets mad. And you know the rest of the story. He kind of, as a concession speech, goes, okay, fine, I'll send your brother Aaron. You guys could be best friends or something. I'll just read verse 16 and 17. He shall speak for you to the people. He'll be your mouth. You will to be representing God to him, and take your staff with you. I mean, God basically ends it like that. Take your staff with you and just walks off. Like, it's such a crazy, crazy scene. But you know the rest of the Exodus story, right? It doesn't end there. God does what he promises. He uses Moses. And I walk away from Exodus chapter 3 and 4 going, what kind of God is this? I mean, this is crazy. He's finding somebody like Moses to deliver his people an seemingly unsurmountable problem. And I walk away wondering if God still works like that. I wonder if God does that still. I wonder if God looks at big problems that you may be crying out to God for help about and calling unqualified, inadequate people like us to serve God to fix them. And my theory is that God still works like that. My other theory is that we still act like this. And that sometimes when we are encountered with a problem that God wants to deliver us or other people from, we use these same excuses. So here's where I want to start. A question, really. What do you think God might be calling you to do? And frankly, it's kind of, we're not really good at trying to imagine what God might want us to do. Like, there's a lot of stuff you're like, I don't really know. You know what we're really good at, though? We're really good at thinking of problems, right? I think we're really honest. You know, complaining is a good time because, you know, we talk about, think about, dwell upon problems. So here's my question. What kind of problems do you think you have or you find in other people that you think are impossible to solve? If you haven't thought of anything, think about family stuff. Think about folks in your immediate or extended family. Think about conflict. Or think about folks in your life who are trapped in sin or in bondage to addiction or have no hope. Think about people who you know who are finding their lives going in bad directions. Or we're in a church. Church people are good at thinking of problems. Think about, think about church stuff if you really want. Or if you can't think of anything else, spend time studying Scripture, get a picture of the kind of world that God wants, compare it to the world you live in, and try and figure out the disconnect. Put it on my slide. So here's a question. What do you do about this? And here's kind of something, a mantra I thought of just to summarize the sermon. I'm going to say it once. I want you to repeat it just so you remember what the sermon's about. And if Pastor Tony comes back and goes, what was the sermon about? You could remember this, okay? When you see a need, it always says, where there's a need, lead. Can you repeat that?
When there's a need, lead.
One more time. And the reason why this is my summary is because this is drastically different from the way I think about problems. When I think there's a problem, where there's a need, my gut is to go, okay, there's a need here. I'm going to find a qualified, responsible person to try and fix it. Moses learns that God doesn't seem to operate like this. God seems to find weak people, and by using them, demonstrates his strength. I'm going to summarize this with two verses in Scripture. I could trace this out a long time, but I'll just use two. In fact, these are probably familiar enough verses where you could finish it for me. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace, talking about God's gift to us, is sufficient for you, for God's power is made perfect in... You guys are good. Let's try the next verse. So Paul declares, for when I am weak, then I am... That's how God works. Where there's a need, lead. You put up my next slide. Imagine, what if you as a church operated under that assumption? What if, and again, imagine our normal objections to sometimes just refusing to act in the face of problems. But what if rather than looking at yourself, and your own identity, your own failure, your own inadequacies, what if you looked at yourself united with Christ and thought, rather than what can I do, thought, what can God do here? What if we actually believed that God was who he said he was and trusted his promises enough to take risks, knowing that we could trust his faithfulness? What if, I mean, just imagine this. What if you let God work so powerfully in your life that people who watched you would just ask about, what's going on in your life? That the fruit of the Spirit was so ripe in your own heart that when you spoke, people would listen? Or what if we trusted in God's power rather than our own talents and qualifications? What if when God asked us to do something, we said yes instead of, can you find somebody else? You know what I think? I think you would be a church where God did great things. Because, and this is a bit of a cliche, but God doesn't call qualified people. He qualifies people who he calls. Where there's a need, lead. Where God is moving, follow him courageously. So Father in heaven, I pray that you would work with us the way you worked with Moses, that you would use us in powerful ways to solve problems that you would have us to solve. Give us courage, give us imagination, and make for us the greatest desire of our hearts to be a relationship with you, that you would be the desire of our hearts, that we would follow you with courage. Father, we love you. I pray that you'd move in and around us. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.